Now, this is a great day for lots of reasons, but one is because we really are on the edge of an amazing event tomorrow, and the eclipse. And in fact, one of my sons asked me, he said, can you explain what a solar eclipse is to me, Dad? And I said, no, son. And a little boy down the street, he came up to me and he had a colander from his kitchen and he said, can I look at the eclipse through this? And I said, that will only strain your eyes. I'm here all week. Well, let's pray before we get serious and look at the word. Father, we do thank you for family, for Grace Community Church family. And we do pray that you speak to us now through your word by the power of your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we're really kind of going back to the series that we began. Last year, we focused on the story of the Old Testament, called God's Grand Story of the Old Testament. We broke it up into pieces that we could easily remember. Now, we're taking the New Testament, and we're breaking it up into seven pieces. Real simple. Jesus comes. That's the first part. Then Jesus ministers. And then third, Jesus, he dies and lives. Fourth part is the church begins. Fifth part is you have the letters of the Apostle Paul to the churches. Sixth part is you have what we call general letters or general epistles where others are writing to the church. And then the seventh part is the book of Revelation. So that's the New Testament. And right now we've completed the first part, Jesus comes, and we're into the second part, Jesus ministers. Let's go ahead and look at a good summary verse of the ministry of Jesus in Matthew 4, verse 23. Matthew 4, 23, it says, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. So Jesus is proclaiming something called the gospel of the kingdom. And this message, the gospel of the kingdom, is a message that is also preached by the followers of Jesus to the end, till he returns. Let's look at this verse, Matthew 24, verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. So if that's what Jesus preached, the gospel of the kingdom, and if that's what his followers are to preach until the end comes, then it seems like that ought to be pretty important for us to understand what that is. What does it mean? What is the gospel of the kingdom? So I want us to make sure we clearly understand that this morning, since that we're talking about the ministry of Jesus and that's what he preached. And that's what we're supposed to be preaching till the end, that we need to understand what that is, what that means. So let's go back to the beginning. We really want to see this in context in the Bible. Back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We know that, but most Christians don't know about something else very important that happened at the beginning. See, at the beginning, at the time of creation, the Bible is very clear that all the angels were good. All the angels, in fact, sang praises to God at creation. God speaks, and the galaxies are flung into space, and the angels break out in praise to God. And all of them are good. Job 38, verses 4 through 7, teaches this truth. Job is actually questioning God, and God answers his questions with some questions. Here's what God says to Job, Job 38, 4. Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundation of the earth? He's talking about creation. Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched a line on it? Or what were its basis, on what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? Listen to this now, verse 7. When, he's talking about creation, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, if you study the book of Job, you've discovered that the morning stars and the sons of God are references to angels in the book of Job. But notice in this passage, in verse 7, it says all of them sang together and shouted for joy at God's creation. So all the angels are still good angels at creation. Genesis 1:1, all the angels are good angels. But we discover as we study the Bible that there's one angel who actually was the most glorious, the most powerful, the most beautiful angel of all, most beautiful cherub of all. His name was Lucifer. Ezekiel 28:14-15 tells us about him. Let's look. Ezekiel 28:14, you were the anointed cherub who covers, talking about Lucifer. And I placed you there. This is what God is saying. I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. So there was a time that Lucifer got tired of being the worshiper and decided he wanted to be the worshiped. And he actually, there was an attempted coup in heaven. He tried to overthrow God and take his throne. And Isaiah 14 tells us about this drama, this attempted coup by Lucifer. Let's pick it up, Isaiah 14 and verse 13. But you said in your heart, this is Lucifer, but you said in your heart, Lucifer, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Then back to verse 12, Isaiah 14, 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, that's Lucifer, son of the dawn, you've been cut down to the earth. So keep that in mind now. So he's thrown out of heaven, and he's thrown down to where? He's thrown down to the earth. So Lucifer rebels against God, thrown out of heaven, down to the earth. So this once beautiful, glorious, powerful cherub Lucifer is now, because of his rebellion, cast down, and he's now the evil devil, Satan, and he's been thrown down to the earth. What we also know is we know one-third of the angels join him in this rebellion. How do we know that? Revelation chapter 12, starting in verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. If we back up to verse 4 of Revelation 12, it says, in his tail, talking about the devil, the serpent's tail, his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. So Lucifer and his angels, which are a third of the angels, join him in this rebellion. They're all cast down to the earth. So now we know why there is a devil on the earth and there are demons. But we need to understand what this all meant. So you see, while God is creating the universe and everything in it, he also created Adam and Eve, man and woman, and made them in his image. Let's read Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness and let them rule, keep that in mind, rule, over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female. He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule. Keep that word in mind. Rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth. So God made man and woman with two purposes in mind. First is that they would have a relationship with him. Second is that they would rule over the earth. As they have that relationship with God, they would be ruling over the earth and everything in it. Now, don't forget these two things. These are two real important things. God made man and woman with two purposes in mind, that he would have a relationship with them and that they would rule the earth. So have that picture in mind. Here's Adam and Eve. They are in the Garden of Eden in perfect relationship with God, and they're ruling the earth. Everything's under their feet. Everything is under their feet. Get that picture. Now, wait a minute. Lucifer, the devil, has been thrown down to the earth. The earth, with all those demons, so the earth, everything on the earth is under the feet of Adam and Eve. Everything's under the feet of man. So where does that put Lucifer and his demons? It puts them under their feet. Now, do you think the devil, Lucifer, who tried to take the throne of God, now has been thrown down to this little speck of dust called earth, and now he's under the feet of one of those creeping, crawling creatures called man? Do you think he likes this? Of course not. Now we understand what's going on, and we get to Genesis chapter 3. Why is the devil disguised as the serpent? Why is he trying to get Adam and Eve to sin? Why does he even care? Because if he can get them to sin, then he can usurp their authority and he can rule the earth. So this is what this is all about. That's what Genesis chapter 3 is all about. So here is the one thing that Adam and Eve were not to do. They were not to eat the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden. And so what does Satan try to tempt them to do? Eat the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden. And they fall to that temptation and they sin. What's the result of that sin? They lost the two things that God really purposed for them to have. They lost their special relationship with God. They lost it. They're thrown out of the garden. It's not the same now. There's a very special, intimate relationship that they have been thrown out of the garden. They lost that. But something else happened, and that is the devil now can rule over the earth. Where does it say that in the New Testament? Let me give you three verses. 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls the devil the god of this world. Ephesians 2:2 calls the devil the prince of the power of the air. 1 John 5:19 says this about the devil, that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So the devil usurps man's authority by getting man to sin, and now he can rule the world system. So if you ever wonder why there's such a mess in the world, it's because of the devil. He's ruling it. Of course, you want free will brought about sin and mankind to fall, all that. But we need to understand that the devil is at work, ruling over the world system. Now, so the devil got his kingdom. It's not the kingdom he originally wanted. He wanted the throne of God. But it's the kingdom he's settling for right now. But God wasn't through with mankind. Before we even leave Genesis chapter 3, where we have the temptation account and the fall of man, before we leave chapter 3, God makes a promise. He promises that he's going to send a deliverer who's going to do two things. What do you think those two things are? He's going to make a way where man can have a relationship with God again in perfect intimacy, and he's going to put the devil and his demons back under the feet of a man. The deliverer is going to do that. And God tells the devil this is going to happen. He just tells him it's going to happen. Genesis 3:15, here's what God says to the devil. And I'll put enmity between you, devil, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he, who, the seed of the woman, shall bruise you on the head. And you shall bruise him on the heel. So God promises one day the seed of the woman, that means a human, is going to crush the head of the devil. The devil's going to be put under his feet. So we have this prophecy. By the way, this is the mother prophecy of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. And so the devil hears this promise. Obviously, he heard it because God told it to him. And he's already failed. Think, if you're the devil, you already failed at one attempted coup, one revolt. And you just got, God just told you, he sent a deliverer who's going to crush you, and you're going to fail in this attempt too to rule the earth. You're going to be put under the feet of a man. What do you think the devil's going to do? The devil's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. And so you think he's going to be on the lookout for when this deliverer comes to see if he can't somehow defeat this deliverer before this deliverer defeats him. So if you want to understand a lot of what's going on in your Bible, in the Old Testament, as you read it, it's the devil trying to keep this deliverer from coming on the scene and from fulfilling that prophecy of crushing his head. Doesn't take long before the devil gets busy trying to stop it. Do you know that the devil's actually behind the killing of Cain killing Abel? How do we know that? We know that because Jesus said this about the devil. He said the devil was a murderer from the beginning. So Jesus is attributing the murder of Abel by Cain to the devil. And so if Abel's dead, he's the seed of the woman. If he's dead, he can't be the deliverer. He's gone. And Cain, if he's a murderer, he can't be the deliverer. He's disqualified. So what's happening is from the very beginning, the devil's trying to somehow make sure this wherever this deliverer pops up, he's going to try to stop him. So throughout history, it's happening. God chooses Abraham, promises to Abraham that his descendants are going to be a blessing to all the people of the earth. And Satan works hard to do what? To put his descendants in bondage, corral them. He's not omnipresent. Corral them. Keep an eye on them. So if a possible deliverer comes on the scene, he can deal with them. So for 400 years, Israel is in bondage in Egypt. And at one point, just to make sure that a deliverer doesn't rise up during that time that the Israelites are in Egypt, the devil actually causes pharaohs to actually make a decree that every male child, Hebrew male child born, be thrown into the river Nile. And this is beyond just evil pharaohs. This is the power of the devil trying to stop the deliverer from coming about and crushing his head. So we have this going on throughout the Old Testament, and then finally we get to the New Testament, and all the prophecies of the deliverer come to pass. The Messiah, the Savior of the world, is born, and by the way, this birth is no secret. It's announced to Mary. It's announced to Joseph. It's announced to shepherds. It's announced to Magi. I mean, a star is pointing it out. There he is. And so the devil knows there he is. That's the one that's going to crush my head? I don't think so. So the devil's going to try to stop him. And what does he do? Right off the beginning, he gets his claws into Herod. What does Herod do? Herod, after talking to the Magi, has every male child in the area of Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger, killed. Is that just an evil man? He's an evil man, but there is something else behind this. The devil is trying to stop this deliverer from coming to pass, being born, I mean living. But of course, God, he warns Joseph and Mary, and they take baby Jesus, and they escape Herod's attempt. Then Jesus grows up. He's baptized. At his baptism, God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And the devil's like, "I know that's him, and I'm still going to try to stop him." So Jesus, after his baptism, he goes out in the wilderness for 40 days. He's praying, he's fasting. And who joins him out there to fellowship with him? The devil comes out there. Why does the devil care? Because the devil's trying to tempt him to get him to sin. If he can get him to sin, he's disqualified. He cannot be the deliverer, and he cannot crush his head. So that's what's going on with the temptation in the wilderness. Then Jesus comes out, filled with the Holy Spirit, begins his ministry. And his ministry is overthrowing the kingdom of darkness. He goes about preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and he's healing the sick. He's casting out demons left and right. And so you got the powers of darkness are in all-out panic because Jesus is pressing his kingdom power against the kingdom of darkness, and they can't stop him. So the time that Satan's been worried about for all history has finally arrived, and Satan can't stop him. He can't stop him. He incites the religious rulers against Jesus. He even gets his claws in one of Jesus' disciples, Judas Iscariot, to betray Jesus. And I think the devil is a bit, I think he's in a quandary at this point because I don't think he can figure out. He heard the prophet's predictions about Jesus' death, about the Messiah, about the suffering servant, Isaiah 53. He heard these predictions. He heard Jesus even talk about him going to be crucified, but I don't think the devil could figure out how that could defeat him. And so I think devil's thinking, I know him being alive is definitely causing the devil a problem. And so the devil finally concludes, let's kill him. And at the moment the devil thought he won, at that moment out the cross, when the devil thought he won by killing Christ, that is when he lost. At the moment the devil thought had his greatest victory, he experienced his utter and complete defeat at the cross. See, at the cross, Satan thought he got Jesus, but at the cross, Jesus got Satan. And Jesus won the decisive victory over darkness at the cross. When he hangs there and he dies and gives his last breath and dies, he is hanging there in victory. And the resurrection 3 days later proved the cross worked. Remember those two things that were lost: nearness to God because our sin separated us, and then ruling the earth because the devil usurped man's authority. Well, the deliverer comes to restore those two things. Bring forgiveness of sins on the cross by bearing our sins, our judgment, so we can have relationship with God. But Jesus does another thing to the devil. When he's hanging there, he is putting the devil back under the feet of a man, the God-man Jesus. Here's a couple passages that talk about the two aspects of the saving work of Christ's cross. Let's read them. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. It says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, became a man, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Colossians 2, 13 through 15. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Forgiveness of sins. The second part, remember, is the defeat of the demonic powers of darkness. Verse 15. Colossians 2, 15, when he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So here's the two aspects of the saving work of Christ's cross brought together: the forgiveness of sins and the cosmic overthrow of the principalities and powers of darkness. So at the cross, Jesus disarmed, discredited, and defeated the devil and his demons. So the victory predicted by God right after the fall in Genesis chapter 3 of the deliverer is fulfilled at the cross. And the resurrection confirms the victory. So now listen to this. So because of the victory of Jesus over the devil, it's possible for people to be set free from the kingdom of darkness because the devil's defeated and he can't hold on to them anymore. And they can enter the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, 13 and 14. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Isn't this great news? That's why it's called the gospel. It's good news. Okay? But what do we have to do in order for us to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son of God? What do we have to do? What Jesus tells us, as succinctly as it can be said, Mark chapter 1, verse 15. The time is fulfilled. This is Jesus talking. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. It's available. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, repentance is really important here because there's a lot of evangelists that supposedly evangelists that never say the word repent. And here's what Jesus says, Matthew 4, 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Luke 13, 3, Jesus says, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. So there's only two kingdoms right now. There's only two kingdoms. There's the domain of darkness, and there's the kingdom of the beloved Son of God. And everyone on earth right now is in one of those two kingdoms. There's no third kingdom. You're either in the domain of darkness or the kingdom of the beloved Son of God. And Jesus says that if you want to leave the kingdom of darkness and come into the kingdom of the beloved Son of God, you have to repent. So what does repent mean? So here it is. I'm going my own self-centered, sinful way. Repent means I do a 180. I turn away from sin and self, and I say yes to Jesus as Savior and Lord. Okay, so that's repent. But he says repent and believe. Now, I think particularly in the West, and I'd say particularly in America, this idea of believing has been reduced to simply agreeing with certain information to be true. And the word really means so much more than that when it talks about believing. For example, my favorite illustration here, and many of you see me use this, is I want you to imagine that I'm walking across the Grand Canyon. There's a tightrope between me on one side and the other side of the Grand Canyon. Not only am I walking on the tightrope across the Grand Canyon, but I'm pushing a wheelbarrow and balancing all the way across the Grand Canyon on a tightrope. And I finally get to the other side, and I say, Mary, do you believe I can walk across this tightrope across the Grand Canyon? What would you say? You say yes, right? Because you just saw me. And then I say, great, Mary, I want you to get in the wheelbarrow. We're going to go back across to the other side. That's a different deal, isn't it? Here's the deal. The deal is for her to be able to say that I want to get in that wheelbarrow and go, she has to believe that she really can put her life in my hands and I can safely get her over to the other side. When she first said yes, she believed I could do it. I was agreeing to some information that didn't involve her life at all. But for her to get in that wheelbarrow, she's actually putting her life in my hands and believing that I really can pull this off and get her safely across the other side. And this idea of believing in Christ is much more than I believe some information is true. It's that I believe, Jesus, you can get me safely across the other side, and I put my life in your hands. It's much more radical. And the way we know that it's very radical is because Jesus says it a different way, another place. Here's what he says in Mark chapter 8, verse 34 and following. He summoned the crowd with his disciples and said, if anyone wishes to come after me, if anyone wants to be my follower, come after me. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words and this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. See, if I'm going my own self-centered, sinful way and I repent, I turn away from sin and self, and I believe the gospel, I'm believing Jesus as the Savior and Lord. That is the same thing as me going my own self-centered, sinful way and denying myself, taking my cross, dying to self, and following Jesus. It's the same thing. He's saying in a different way. So the kingdom is now available, but the kingdom of God is the rule of God. So those who want to be in the kingdom of God must want to be under his rule, because the very definition of kingdom of God is the rule of God. For someone to say, I want to be in the kingdom of God, but I don't want God to rule my life, they don't understand the definition of kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is his rule. And if I want to be in his kingdom, I want to be under his rule. See, so many miss it. So many have this idea of intellectual assent to information, and they think they're born again. And there's going to be so many people that are going to be so horrified to find out that they missed it by not understanding that really, if you believe in Jesus as the king of the kingdom, then you want to be in the kingdom, you want him to be your king. Matthew 7, verse 21 through 23, Jesus says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So this whole idea of thinking, yeah, I mean, I showed up at the meetings. I checked the card. I raised my hand at the prayer. So many people are simply thinking, yeah, I got my ticket to heaven now, but I'm going to rule my life, not him. If Jesus is the king of the kingdom, that means Jesus is the king of all those who are in the kingdom. Jesus said that we must receive the kingdom of God as little children. What do we receive? We're receiving. We're receiving his rule like little children. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of heaven. So what are we seeking? We're seeking his rule. Jesus said, pray your kingdom come. What are we praying for? We're praying for your rule in my life, in my marriage, in my house, in my neighborhood, in my workplace. That's why the words believe and obey are used interchangeably by Jesus. In fact, look at John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And so just real quickly here, I think some of you today are in this place where you're like, you prayed a prayer and you treated Jesus more like a, you know, like a divine butler. You call on him when you need him. And you want heaven, so you say, Jesus, be my Savior. I want to go to heaven. But you never say, I want you to lead my life. I want you to rule my life. You never said that. And that is crucial. Because if you want to be in his kingdom, he's got to be your king. There is a radical decision to be made to say, Jesus is my Savior, and he's the Lord of my life. He is Savior and Lord. You cannot cut him in two. You cannot say, I want the Savior part. I don't want the Lord part. My own, all through high school, that's how I lived. I was like, I would pray the prayer over and over. I wanted to go to heaven. What I really wanted was a ticket, and I wanted to live my life my own way until I got to college. I had no change. I had no joy. I had no peace. I had no sense of purpose. I thought I had my ticket to heaven because I'd been to so many meetings and prayed so many prayers, but there was no change because I never submitted to him as the king of my life until I got into college. And finally, I was reading something that finally made sense to me, that if Jesus is in my life, he has to have the throne of my life. And I made that decision, Jesus, I want you to be on the throne of my life. And the next morning, I was a different person. I could understand my Bible. I wanted to talk to people about Jesus. And I was 19 years old, and I haven't recovered from that night. But I talk to people, I saw so many people that think they're Christians and they're so apathetic and they're so bored. And I'm like, did you get what I got? Because there is something that will happen to you when the Holy Spirit comes upon in your life. You will be changed. Because so many people are saying, well, they're praying a prayer like, you know, they're going their own self-centered, sinful way, but they pray a prayer, Jesus, would you come in my life? I'm still going my own way, but I want to go to heaven when I die. And there's never a sense of repent, bow to his lordship. You want to be in his kingdom, he has to be your king.